I'm hoping to have us look at an all-time favorite chapter in Scripture this morning. That chapter is Judges chapter 3. I will invite you to turn there with me if you have a Bible. Yes, Judges chapter 3. The three men are Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, and they are not as well-known as some other Bible characters, but they, I believe, deserve to be household names for Christians every bit as much as any other Old Testament character you can think of. Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, we'll get to them in just a minute. Together, these three will help us answer the question, I think, they'll help us address and answer the question, is God really going to use me? Can God really use me, and how do I know? You see, as we start off the message this morning, I want to invite you to fill in this blank this morning. If you were to say this sentence to somebody, the most likely thing to prevent God from using me is that I am too blank. It's the first thing that comes to mind for you. The most likely thing, the thing most likely to keep God from using me is that I'm too old. That's not, I wasn't saying that for anybody, it's just hypothetical. Young was the next one on the list, all right. Too old, I'm too young. I'm too poor. I'm too shy. I'm too tired. Stressed, burnout. Whatever it is for you, I want you, how would you fill in that phrase? And whatever that thing is, I want you to bring it right here this morning. Forefront of your mind, right in front of us as we approach this passage. Because you see, my hope is that today, whatever that thing is for each one of us, my hope is that it will be obliterated to pieces by Judges chapter 3. Talking with some of the staff this past week, you know, we had the message on spiritual gifts a few weeks ago out of the opening portion of 1 Corinthians 12. Of course, 1 Corinthians 12 goes on to talk about every member of the body, that the eye cannot say to the nose, I don't need you. The hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. We want to have every member of the body being used by God. Right? Along the way to that, I hope to also demonstrate to us that many of us read the Bible completely wrong. That's just on the side as we get there, right? So there's a lot to do today. Judges chapter 3, there's a lot of helpful background in chapters 1 and 2, which I hope we'll get to in time. But for the in the meantime, for right now, I believe Judges 3 can stand on its own. So the only background I'll give is that there's this general cycle in the book of Judges. And that cycle works like this. God provides for the Israelites. They're in the promised land. He provides for them. Sooner or later, the Israelites turn from God. As they turn from God, what happens next is he hands them over. He sells them into the oppression of a foreign enemy. Right, they get taken over by some foreign power. After however long of a period of time, they eventually cry out to God for mercy, for deliverance, and in response, God raises up for them, he sends them a judge, a deliverer, a leader, a savior. That judge provides for them, and then on we go through the cycle again. That cycle will come out crystal clearly in this chapter. These three men are the first passes through that cycle. And I also think it's helpful to know that there is a very real downward spiral in the book of Judges. Things get worse the longer on you go, and so that means this picture today, the first one's through, this is as good as it gets. All right. So, with that in mind, listen along, read along as I read for us, Judges chapter 3, 7 through 31. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs, these other gods. So the anger of the Lord, next part of the cycle, next phase. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, came upon Othniel, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms, that is, Jericho. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword, about 1.5 feet long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. Just reading the Bible. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. The king said to his attendants, quiet! And all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, I have a message from God for you. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, because the fat closed in over it. Just reading the Bible. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, he must be relieving himself in the inner room, you know where that is, of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment. I know the feeling. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by those same idols and escaped to Syrah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong, or portly and stout. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, a pointy stick. He too saved Israel. Can you believe it? The word of the Lord. It's an amazing chapter. You can see all the pieces of the cycle multiple times. Three judges, the first three judges, first of them, Othniel. The Israelites were in the promised land. They turn from God. They forget God. They do evil. They serve other gods. So the Lord sells them to the king of Aram, this Cushan Rishathaim, which I practiced all week to pronounce. King of Aram, Naharaim. They're subject to Cushan for 8 years. Now that's a comparatively short period of time. In the perspective of the rest of the book of historical dominations, 8 years is pretty short. Things will get worse as you go through the book. It's a relatively short period of time, and the bad guy's name doesn't really mean anything to us. Cushan. So it might seem like the situation was not so dire. Yet, does it change anything for you if I tell you that Cushan Rishathaim means Cushan the double bad guy? Cushan the twice wicked. That's what it means. Sort of a Conan the Barbarian meets Darth Vader together. Or Lord Voldemort meets Thanos. All right, he's not that bad. That's the latest villain now. Ask your grandkids if you're not sure. Okay. Ayim, the suffix, means double or twin. So you have Cushan, the double bad guy, king of Aram with the double rivers. We don't know if that was the name of his own choosing or whether those he captured gave him that nickname. Either way, he was not a friendly person. We'll see that Ayim suffix several times throughout Scripture. So you have a really bad guy. And the Israelites cry out to God eventually. And so God raises up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. That is Kenaz, is Caleb's younger brother. What do we know about him? Well, Caleb, this guy is Caleb's nephew. We know that Caleb was one of the heroes of the former generation. Remember? 12 scouts go into the land, 10 are chicken, 2 are brave. Joshua and Caleb, they're the only two who survived that generation in the wilderness. And so they get to go into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. He is a living legend. And even in the promised land at the age of 85, Caleb continues to be a man's man, a hero, a mighty warrior. Everywhere he goes, there's victory for the tribe of Judah. He leads into battle and he says in Joshua chapter 14, verse 11, Caleb says, I'm as strong today at 85 as I was the day Moses sent me out 40 years ago. And it's true. He wins, 85. Sort of old man strength to an extreme. While the rest of the Israelites struggle, Caleb gets his inheritance. Hebron in Judah, he drives out 3 Anakites, these giants. He's a hero. And Othniel is, well, his little nephew. Isn't he cute? Caleb issues this challenge. Whoever captures a certain city will have my daughter in marriage. And Othniel does it. Rises to the challenge. But you see, once they are married, Othniel and Aksa, Caleb's daughter, they have this petty squabble over asking Caleb for a certain tract of land. Who will do it? She urges him. He urges her. Caleb walks up and says, hey, what's going on? And she, Aksa, the wife, speaks up because it sure seems like Othniel is cowering before his mighty uncle. That Othniel is afraid of his great father-in-law. They had different standards of how related you could be when you got married back then. So uncle, father-in-law. Here he is. He's a man. He wins a great military victory, yet he cannot get out of the shadow of his own uncle. And as I have heard him described, he is the type of young man who pours out his heart in attempted leadership, and the elderly women gather around him and sort of squeeze his cheeks and say, isn't he dear? I remember when I watched him in the nursery, when I changed his diaper. Can't get out of Othniel's or out of Caleb's shadow. In the one corner, you have Cushan, the double bad guy. In the one corner, you have Mike Tyson. And in the other, you have Mike Pence. He's got the position. You just wouldn't expect anything out of him in battle, right? He just doesn't have it physically. And God uses him. That one. Because the Spirit comes upon him. The Spirit, Holy Spirit of God Almighty, overpowers him. And he goes out in battle, And he takes down Mike Tyson because, you see, it wasn't really Othniel against Cushan. It was God against Cushan. The land is peace for 40 years, a model judge, peace until he dies. And so, do you feel a little bit overshadowed? Maybe you have some pedigree, some standing, some position, but still, even in the midst of that, you feel like you don't quite measure up. You're not quite up to snuff. You feel that at all? Oh, God can use you. Legacy of Othniel. Second, Ehud. The cycle turns again. God delivers through Othniel peace for 40 years. Verse 12. Once again, the Israelites do evil in the eyes of the Lord. This time, the bad guy is Eglon. The country is Moab. Moab and Eglon join forces with the Ammonites and the Amalekites. They capture Jericho, the city of palms. The captivity this time is for 18 years, not 8. Things are getting worse. Downward spiral. Next phase of the cycle, verse 15, they're captured for 18 years in Jericho. Next phase of the cycle, again the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. Now this is one of those verses where so much is packed into seemingly insignificant details. Ehud is left-handed. That seems incidental to us. Right? Because it doesn't really matter in our culture which hand you are, which hand you favor. In some situations like sports, it's even an advantage. It's to your advantage to be left-handed. It's a good thing. So it doesn't really seem that important to us. But remember, in ancient cultures, it mattered a great deal, and everyone was supposed to be right-handed. They actually thought there was something wrong with you if you were left-handed. Think of the Greek phalanxes later on. Remember the interlocking shields? Everyone, sword in your right hand, shield in your left. And so you attack like this. And so if somebody is reversed, it just doesn't work. You're hitting your own partner. There's too big of a hole in between. Everybody had to be the same. Sword in the right hand, the battle hand. It mattered for military. It mattered socially. Because in days pre-hygiene, pre-running water, certain tasks were done with the left hand, actually not unrelated to this passage, as we'll see in a minute, preserving the right hand for socially acceptable things like greetings. It mattered socially, had to be right-handed. When I was a chemistry major, we studied how there was a handedness to certain molecules, dictating how they would interlock with the hosting site or fail to interlock. There's a handedness, and we learned that whenever you find a right-handed molecule, you designate it on the paper with an R, makes sense, right-handed R, and whenever you find a left-handed molecule, you designate it on the paper with an S, makes sense, right? Left-handed, no, why would you write S? And so we asked our professor, why do we designate the left-handed molecules with an S? And what we learned was this. Do you know what the Latin word for left is? Sinister. Sinister. It starts with an S. They thought there was something wrong with you. You were positively evil, unlucky if you were left-handed. Now, none of this is against left-handed people, okay? My own son is left-handed. Today, it doesn't matter. Just get ourselves in the framework of what they thought in that time and place. You were sinister, left-handed. When I lived in China for a year, they still force people to write with their right hand in school. And so you had these 22-year-old Americans who had been writing with their left hand for their entire lives, their entire academic careers, and the Chinese teachers come along and slapping them on their wrists saying, you have to pick up your right hand. And it wasn't just arbitrary or just being mean, because in the days of drawing the characters with the ancient, you know, feather ink quill, it matters whether you are pushing or pulling the pen for whether it's the broadest part or the smallest part of the stroke, so that everyone had to pull it right-handed, not push it. I could also tell you it matters a great deal when you're eating with chopsticks at a table and you're right-handed and this guy's left-handed, you keep bumping into each other. There are cultures where everyone is supposed to be right-handed. Ehud grew up in one of them. And on top of that, we are told that he is the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Benjamite. Do you know what the name Benjamin means? You remember the story of Benjamin? He is Rachel's second-born son. Rachel is Joseph, and she has Benjamin, and Rachel dies giving birth to Benjamin. And so Rachel looks at him and names him Ben-Oni, meaning son of my trouble. She gave her life for him, and Jacob, her husband, looks at his beloved wife, his favorite wife, his right-hand partner, and says, no, not Ben-Oni, Benjamin, son of my right hand. Benjamin. Ehud, the son of Gera, the son of the tribe of my right hand, left hand. And on top of that, do you know that the word here for left-handed does not merely mean he favored his left hand or he was naturally inclined to use his left hand? The word here for left-handed most literally means that his right hand was withered. Whether by congenital defect or some horrible accident early on in life, he had no functional right hand. Son of my right hand. Do you see? Whatever it is, the blank, the reason, the most likely thing to keep God from being able to use me, do you see whatever inadequacy, whatever inexperience, inability, whatever weakness you feel you have that our culture would look at you and say, no, cannot be used, do you see it summed up in Ehud's withered battle hand? The reason why he can give the tribute is the enemy looks at him and says he's harmless. He has no fight. The reason his own people send him, look, they don't send him as an assassin. They do not send him as a great secret spy. You know, here's our secret plan. We're going to get you in there and then you're going to attack. They send him with tribute. He was so unexpected, they are using the deliverer to pay off the enemy. He was the natural expression of their subservience. He was the natural expression of, you guys own us, we have no fight, withered battle. Left-handed man. And God looks at him and says, that's the one I'm going to use. And not just does God do it reluctantly, he is actually drawing attention to it in the text. You see, the Hebrew in verse 15 more literally is, God raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, son of Gera the Benjamite. God saved them by his hand. Drawing attention to it. Here's where the story gets fun. Ehud makes this double-edged sword, about a foot and a half long, straps to his right thigh under his clothing. See, soldiers are all right-handed, so they would always, of course, strap their swords to their left thigh for that quick draw. Ehud makes a sword, a dagger, really, 18 inches, puts it under his clothing on his right leg, unseen, unexpected. Even if the Moabites had done a pat-down, they would have never thought to pat the right leg because nobody ever put the sword on their right leg. Completely unimaginable. So he gets past the guards undetected. His own people have no idea. And then he presents the tribute to Eglon, who was a very fat man. Now that doesn't seem to fit our modern sensibilities, does it? I mean, that's not politically correct, Bible. But it's a vital part of the story. And we'll never understand it if we do not realize that this Israelite author is reveling in mocking Eglon. He is mocking him. You got fat off of our stuff for 18 years, and now it is recorded in God's word for all posterity how you meet your wicked end. You bad guy. They are celebrating the downfall of Eglon and how specifically it came about. Mocking him, as we will see. And there is all kinds of double entendre in this passage, double meaning, all kinds of double entendre in this passage in a completely non-sexual way. The best way to sum this up in English is simply to say the king was sitting on his throne. when when Ehud took him down. Sitting on his throne, he's in his rest room, resting in his summer palace. And so Ehud sends the others on his way, turns back, I have a secret message for you, O king, from God. The king, unsuspecting, on his throne in his summer restroom, gluttonous for more divine advantage and favor, has all his attendants leave, just him and the cripple in the privacy, the privy of his own home. The handicap approaches him, repeats his offer. The king rises from his seat, and look, the author, verse 21, if you look down your page, the author is zooming in on every detail, relishing that Ehud reaches with his left hand, draws the sword from his right thigh, and plunges it into the king's fatness, so that the fat belly closes in over the blade, the handle disappears. As I was talking with some of the staff this week, they said, that's a lot of fat. Yes. And that phrase in verse 22, it plunges it in and it comes out the back. Whatever you have in English in your Bible is almost certainly a euphemism. And I'm just going to leave it at that so none of us get more embarrassed than we already are. It's a euphemism. And when he doesn't come out for a very long time, his attendants think he's in the restroom. The author is reveling in the fact that apparently this king was so, they were so used to this king being in the restroom for a long time that till they finally get in, Ehud is long gone. He's mocking. You got fat off of our produce. Now look at your end. Ehud gets away, rallies the troops. They strike down 10,000. The land has peace for 80 years, the longest such period of peace in the entire book from one who did not have a battle hand. God used one no one thought anything of and used the very weakness that others thought disqualified him as the thing that would allow him to get behind enemy lines and bring about the victory. You think there's something wrong with you? To this? To that? Not enough of this? Look. Look at Ehud and go. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given them into your hands. Masterpiece of literature. Never, never, never think you cannot be used by God. Third, Shamgar. A narrative as terse as Ehud's is detailed and sweeping. Othniel, the model judge, Ehud, the detailed epic, Shamgar, one verse. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. That's it. You want to talk about being overlooked? He gets one verse in the Bible. Here's what we know. You know, Shamgar was likely not even an Israelite. There's all kinds of discussion over the origin of the names Shamgar and Anath, whether they are from this Canaanite god or this Canaanite goddess or other cultures around there. There's all kinds of discussion on the origins, but what everyone agrees on is these are not Israelite names. He's not even a member of the promised people. God uses him. And look at his weapon. A pointy stick. Now, an ox goad could be up to 8 feet long. At its heavy end, it could have a circumference of 6 inches. A very sharp point at the other end for goading the cattle. At times they would have an iron paddle on this heavy end for cleaning out the plow. So you have sort of a bayonet combo bludgeon. Still, I don't want to take on 600 others with a stick. And so Shamgar's ox goad takes its place right alongside Ehud's 18-inch dagger, Jael's hammer, the woman's millstone, and Judges 9, and most of all, Samson's jawbone, foreshadowing, striking down hundreds of Philistines all on his own. You get the sense the narrator himself is surprised by this. I mean, the brevity of the account, pointy stick, he too saved Israel. I can hardly believe it. Narrator. Shamgar. So there you go, right? No matter how overshadowed, how weak, how positively weird you feel you are, how unqualified. Look, Judges 3 is all about showing us that God delights to use you in his great story of redemption. That's what Judges 3 is about. God delights to use you, no matter what weakness you feel you have. Except that's not what Judges 3 is about at all. Not in its foremost meaning. Oh, how we read the Bible so selfishly, so self-centeredly. We read the Bible to help us with our sin issue, and we don't realize that sin itself influences how we're reading the Bible in a more self-centered way than it was meant. A deliverer whom God would raise up from the unlikeliest of places. A savior who would bring about the redemption of his people through means nobody would have ever expected. He was despised and rejected by men. A man they thought of no account. A man familiar with suffering and sorrow. Like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. You want to know that God will use you? Judges 3 is all about foreshadowing. How God would raise up a savior for his people from the most unlikely of places, bring about salvation in the most unlikely of ways. The Son of God would become a man from a little town in the middle of nowhere, would be rejected, scorned by both leaders and crowds, would suffer scorn and be beaten, and through humiliation and weakness of the cross, against seemingly insurmountable odds, God, through that one, thought of little account, God, through that one, would bring about his greatest victory. You want to know that God will use you? Don't just look at Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, okay, and say, okay, God used them, now he'll use me too. You want to know God will use you? Look at Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, and see how they point to Christ. And realize if God would send his own son to go through all of that and bring about salvation for his people in that kind of way, then there is nothing that will keep him from continuing that plan through us. Don't jump from those three straight to us. Go through Christ. It changes everything. One of my all-time favorite chapters, exalting the name of Christ, showing us how God works. It's not about whether you are like Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. I'll give you a secret. You're not. We're one of those Ephraimites called down from the hills saying, come with me, I've already won the victory. One that we thought little. He's got a pointy stick and that's it. He's got a piece of wood and he already brought about the victory through seemingly insurmountable odds. The one who stands for his bride, the church, and never hides behind her. If you don't know Jesus yet, don't turn away from him because he's not what you expected. And if you already know Jesus, remember this day. So often he will work in ways we do not expect, and let us continue to follow him and trust him even in that. See the deliverer that Judges 3 is preparing for. See him. Then you can know that in him, through him, God's going to use you too. Let's pray together.